natural law pluralism. And we're looking today, this morning, and then this afternoon, we're looking at Van Drunen's exposition of his treatment of the Law of Moses. And we're noticing it's very dispensational in his outlook. It's a new kind of Reformed dispensationalism, which is sad to say. I'm going to continue, but I'm going to read Psalm 119, verse 63 and following. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. Then down to 23. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. (clears throat) 77. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. I will meditate on your precepts. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Okay, we're continuing our study of Van Drunen and the Law of Moses. His dispensational approach that ignores the fact that Israel's law had different kinds of categories of law continues throughout his chapter on the law. On page 324, he says, the Mosaic law to promulgate the substance of the natural law in a way distinctly geared for Old Testament Israel. Now, in a sense, that's true because there's ceremonial ordinances and stuff like that, but he's taking it in the sense that we have to view the whole law of Moses as tainted. And we can't follow the moral precepts within the law of Moses. We have to go to natural law. Well, this raises some obvious questions. What is the distinctive way not to commit murder or lie or steal or covet? What is the peculiar way not to engage in fraud or to commit adultery or manslaughter? Is there a unique way not to trip a blind person or to punch someone in the face? While Christians have different reasons and motives for keeping the moral laws in Scripture, the content of the moral law in nature and in special revelation is exactly the same for believers and unbelievers. The moral law in the Old Testament, the moral laws are not tainted or rendered inappropriate for all mankind because they were given to Israel by special revelation. Something that is right or moral and ethical is always right or moral or ethical by nature. Something that is wrong or bad or evil is always wrong or bad or evil. That's just the way things are. Van Drunen needs to explain how straightforward, clear ethical commands in the Old Testament law are inappropriate for unbelievers or for nations, even Christian nations. He says, no, you can't use this even for Christian nations. They have to go to natural law. Because these laws were given to Israel or a redeemed people. His position is radically dispensational, for it would even disallow the Ten Commandments, for they were also given to Israel. It is also contrary to the views of our Reformed forefathers who taught three uses of the revealed moral law in the Old Testament. One, they are designed to increase our knowledge of sin and thus to lead us to Christ. Paul says, look, I wouldn't have known sin without the law. He's talking about the Mosaic law. Taught me. Don't covet. You know, I wasn't out there stealing stuff, but there were things in my heart that I was desiring unlawfully. Number two, they are a guide or standard for sanctification or the Christian life. That's how they're used in the Old Testament. That's how they're used in the New Testament. And three, they are a guide or standard for civil magistrates to rule justly. The three uses of the law enumerated above was a common teaching among Lutheran and Reformed theologians, churchmen, and expositors. Van Drunen is much closer to C.I. Scofield than to John Calvin or the Puritans. Here's what the Covenanter J.R. Wilson affirms. Quote, it is a remnant of paganism to maintain, this is writing in the 1800s, 1838. It is a remnant of paganism to maintain that while all duties that are strictly religious can be accepted in Christ, Civil duties may be performed well and approved of God without reference to the mediator of the new covenant. The argument offered for this error is that civil government is founded in the law of nature and not in new covenant mercy, and therefore in its constitution and administration, it is not necessary in order to God's approbation of it and blessing on it, that there should be an acknowledgement of the mediator. The assumption is true, the inference is false. For the duty of worshiping God is founded in the law of nature, and yet all acceptable homage must be rendered through the Lord Jesus Christ. End of quote. Now, since the fall, the breaking of the covenant of works in Adam, the only acceptable obedience, which is conformity to the law of nature, the moral law, which of course is the revealed law, must be rendered in and through Jesus Christ according to the covenant of grace, for it to be truly acceptable. I admit that. The law of nature does indeed teach men and nations their duties toward God and man in a very vague way. But without regeneration, all men suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness. All men create idols and create many laws that accord with their depravity, their human autonomy, their defiled consciences. We looked at that. Men have a defiled conscience. Men are corrupt. Men have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. So they create laws that justify their unbiblical behavior. That's why we have laws that are, fornication is okay now, is legal now. Bestiality is legal in many states. Homosexuality is universally legal. Homosexual marriage is legal. Cross-dressing. All these things are legal. In addition, apart from the gospel, they can never know that this duty is only accepted in Christ and for his sake. They know that God is, but what he is, they do not know. As Gilbert McMaster, another old covenanter, says, a God nature does reveal, but what he is, the pages of creation do not clearly tell. Go to all those nations not enlightened by the gospel. Read the mythology of philosophic Greece and Rome. There you shall find the gods characterized whom they served, and among them we will find that virtue which such opinions are calculated to produce. In other words, men create gods in their own image because they're suppressing the truth about God and unrighteousness. And remember, the first commandments are revealed in the law, the laws of nature as well. And of course, his views also explicitly contradict the larger catechism, question 108, where one of the duties required by the second commandment is the command requiring, quote, vowing unto him, that is Jehovah, and also the disproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, okay, and that includes the civil magistrate, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. Okay, so what he's teaching is an explicit rejection of the larger catechism 108. On page 326, he says this, quote, I have argued that God designed the Mosaic law in part to communicate the substance and sanctions of the natural law in a way fitting for the unique identity of Old Testament Israel. And then his views are particularly clear in the following footnote. Because, you know, I could say, yeah, well, certainly the law was given in a way unique for Israel. You know, it has all the ceremonial stuff in it and it's stuff for Israel as a nation. But he goes way beyond that. He uses those kind of statements to say, well, the whole thing's tainted. We can't go to moral laws in the old Mosaic Code. We have to ignore it and go to natural law. Here's what he says in the footnote, quote, and this is page 419, footnote 5. As a point of clarification, I note that the question of a Christian's continual obligation toward the norms and institutions of the Mosaic Law must be handled differently from the way I address their obligation toward the natural law. Even though the Mosaic Law and natural laws are both protological laws with so many similarities, okay, he won't admit they're the same, he says they're similarities. Without question, the Mosaic Law remains relevant for Christians. See 2 Timothy 3:16-17, for example. But while the natural is directly binding on human beings as human beings, the natural law, living in this world, the Mosaic Law was directly binding upon people as Old Testament Israelites. Christians today remain human beings living in this world, and hence the natural law remains straightforwardly binding upon them. Christians today, however, are not Old Testament Israelites. And thus the Mosaic law does not obligate them straightforwardly, but must always be interpreted through the grid of New Covenant reality. End of quote. Now, if by that he meant that we use the New Testament to see what laws are binding and not binding, that'd be fine. But he doesn't mean that. His teaching is that we reject the Old Testament law altogether and we follow natural law. This quote supports my contention that Van Drunen views natural law as superior to biblical law, and that the whole Old Testament law is tainted by its connection to Old Testament Israel. Unlike natural law, it must never be taken directly or in a straightforward manner. He says that. Now, how do you take not lying with another man as with a woman in Leviticus? How do you take that in a... why don't you take that in a straightforward manner? Or not tripping a blind man. How come you can't take that in a straightforward manner? Or what about lying or theft? Or what about murder? Or what about rape? Or what about manslaughter? Or what about violence that causes a woman to lose her baby, her unborn baby? Why can't you take those things in a straightforward manner? Why do they have to be viewed through some grid? Instead of the traditional view that sees different categories of law with moral laws that are directly applicable to all humanity, Van Drunen lumps the whole law into a for Israel-only category. His position differs little from dispensationalists and New Testament-only evangelicals. The Reform position is denied, which says that continuity and general applicability should be assumed unless otherwise noted by other sections of Scripture. He holds the opposite dispensational view that everything is not directly applicable unless principles can be gleaned through the grid of the New Testament. Now, I think his view is even worse because he really wants us to go to natural law. When he talks about general equity, he defines general equity as us using natural law to judge Scripture. We'll see that when we look at his weird view of the Proverbs. You know, you learn ethics from nature, and then you use the ethics you learn from nature to judge biblical law. That's really his view. That's what he advocates in his book. He asks us to sweep aside the direct relevance or applicability of the whole Old Testament law based not on solid exegetical, detailed, logical arguments, but rather on ambiguous arguments rooted in faulty assumptions that, without real proof, jump to incredibly grand conclusions. Let's just sweep the whole law aside, the whole Mosaic law aside, because it was given to Israel. But remember, folks, the Ten Commandments were given to Israel. Should we abandon sola scriptura and the Protestant Reformation due to subjective impressions and textual silence? Should we base overarching weighty conclusions on a supposed thicker ethic lying under the surface of the text, which is just a sophisticated argument from silence? Controlled exegesis of the objective text of Scripture using the historical grammatical interpretation method, along with the analogy of faith, or demand for consistency, and good and necessary consequence which follows from such exegesis are the required basis for our doctrinal decisions. He doesn't do that. He doesn't follow that procedure. As the history of theology evidences, it is just when men are willing to depart from Scriptural's explicit statements in favor of their generalized, undeniably subjective assessments of the implicit message or meaning of the Bible that doctrinal deviation begins to cut its wide swath. That's exactly what he does. Arguments from silence, reading things into the text that are not there. No, well, we agree that the New Testament must be used to interpret the Old Testament. And it is the New Testament that informs us of what kinds of laws are abrogated and what laws remain binding. We must not approach the New Testament with a presupposition of discontinuity. The proper procedure is to carefully study specific texts in the New Testament and let them determine the question of what continues and what is binding and what does not continue. And you look at the book of Hebrews, you look at the book of Galatians, you look at other passages, it's quite clear. The ceremonial laws have been done away. The middle wall of partition has been done away. It's gone. That's the ceremonial laws. Those are positive laws. There's nothing in the New Testament about the moral laws being done away because they were given to Israel. There's nothing about the laws being tainted because they were given to Israel. The New Testament quotes from the Old Testament moral laws frequently, has no problem doing so. But the ceremonial laws clearly have been done away. Appeals to silence or overarching paradigms found somewhere under the surface of the text are not only subjective but arbitrary. Such procedures could prove virtually anything. Well, there are a number of biblical reasons why Van Drunen's doctrines of radical discontinuity must be rejected. First, it explicitly contradicts the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. When Jesus spoke to a very large crowd in the Sermon on the Mount, he explained that he did not come to annul or destroy God's law, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. And then when you read the rest of the sermon, where he defends the true meaning of moral laws in the Mosaic Code, not simply the Ten Commandments, but he defends moral laws in the Mosaic Code, against the perversions of the scribes and Pharisees, it is clear that none of the Mosaic laws that are moral in content are abrogated, not one. Remember, that they cite that as a proof text in the Confession of Faith on the law. That's continuing. Now, this makes perfect sense when we consider the fact that laws founded upon God's nature or character, that is moral natural laws, and God's authority, moral positive laws, cannot be abrogated. They can't be. What is right is right. We're talking about transcendent truths. Jesus said that the positive formulation of the first commandment, Matthew 22:37, Deuteronomy 6:5, is the greatest commandment of all. That's outside the Ten Commandments. That was given to Israel. And he taught that whoever does and teaches men to obey the Old Testament moral laws shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:19. And those who teach men not to follow these laws will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Paul taught that only the middle wall of partition is, or separation, a symbol of the ceremonial law. Now I know that the Free Church of Scotland back around 2002, I forget when it was, they cite that as referring to the civil laws as well. The Baptist preacher, oh, I forgot his name. He has a book against theonomy. He cites this too as being inclusive of the civil law. It's not. Remember, the unbelieving Gentile sojourners were under the moral laws in Israel. They were not under the ceremonial laws. The middle wall of partition refers to that law in the temple area that kept the Gentiles out of the Jewish area. It's been removed by Christ. Ephesians 2:14. The verse could not be referring to the Ten Commandments or the moral applications of the Decalogue found in the judicial laws. For all the Gentile sojourners living in the land were obligated to obey or abide by all the moral laws in the civil code. Case closed. Period. Such laws did not involve participation in public worship or the Passover. Now, you could be a Gentile and you could partake of the Passover, but you had to become a Jew first. You had to get circumcised. You had to become a full member of the Jewish Commonwealth. Then you could partake of the Passover. In addition, God himself intended these laws to be a model of justice to the surrounding heathen nations. Deuteronomy 4:5-8. Further, and the nations are going to see how Israel obeys the law, and they're going to go, what nation is there that has such good laws, such just, righteous laws as Israel? So other nations will see. Now that shows that they have some knowledge of what is good, obviously. He makes a big deal out of that. But the point is, Israel has got the best justice system in the world. Israel does. Oh, but that's only for Israel. We can't use that. It's the best. It's better than any other nation on planet Earth, but we can't appeal to that. We can't use it. That doesn't make any sense. Further, Paul, writing under divine inspiration, for the New Covenant era. Endorses all the moral laws found in the Mosaic Code when he says the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Romans 7:12. He identifies the law in special revelation as spiritual. And he says that the written moral law taught him how to identify sin, Romans 7:7. He states plainly that without the written Old Testament moral law, he would not have known he was guilty of covetousness, Romans 7:7. Okay, he's applying it to his own day. In this verse, he does not appeal to natural law, but rather quotes directly from Exodus 20, verse 17, or Deuteronomy 5, 21. In a section dealing with sanctification, he quotes directly from Deuteronomy 32, 35, a moral law outside of the Ten Commandments. That's found in Romans 12, 19. In Romans 13, he equates fulfilling the law with keeping the Ten Commandments. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. That's from Exodus 20, 13 to 15 and 17, Deuteronomy 5, 17 to 19 and 21. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is a commandment outside of the Ten Commandments, Leviticus 19, 18. So did Paul think that the moral laws were tainted because they were connected to Israel? No. He's advocating a conformity of one's life to the moral commandments revealed in the Mosaic Law. Here's what John Murray says. This enumeration from the Decalogue indicates that in Paul's esteem, the law of love, which love fulfills, finds its epitome in the Ten Commandments. That the precepts mentioned do not comprise the whole law as expressed by the words, if there be any other commandment. This appeal to the Decalogue demonstrates the following propositions. Number one, the Decalogue is of permanent and abiding relevance. Number two, it exemplifies the law that love fulfills and is therefore correlative with love. Number three, the commandments and their binding obligation do not interfere with the ever exercise of love. There is no incompatibility. Number four, the commandments are the norms in accordance which love operates. End of quote. Now, who's Paul writing to? Well, if you read your commentaries on Romans, I have a lot of them. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile church. That's very evident when you read Romans 1, 5, and 6, and 13, Romans 11, 13, and Romans 15, 15. So Paul, writing to a Gentile church, completely ignores natural law when discussing Christian ethics and goes straight to moral laws found in the Mosaic Code. So Paul didn't read Van Drunen's book. Paul goes directly to Old Testament moral laws. He says, you want to know how to love your neighbor? Which, by the way, comes from the Old Testament law. This is what you need to do. You need to follow these Old Testament commandments. He has no problem doing that whatsoever. Paul, in his conclusion to Romans chapter 3, says in verse 31, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, Paul does not mean that the law establishes natural revelation, but moral precepts in the law of Moses. This fits with nomos designating the prescriptions of the law in Paul. It also recalls Romans 2, 26 to 27 and anticipates his positive comments on keeping the law, 8, 2 to 4 and 13, 8 to 10. The moral norms of the law still function as authoritative will of God for the believer. The idea is not precisely that the law is fulfilled by faith in Christ, but rather that those who have faith in Christ will keep the law, the Old Testament law. He wants to guard against the common misunderstanding here. Some may have objected that if righteousness is not through the law, then the law is abolished, you know, as a manner of living. Not as, obviously, it doesn't apply as a manner of justification, but it does apply as a manner of life. A comment on the establishment of the law fits into the context, since Paul has strongly emphasized in verses 21 to 30 that righteousness with God is not appropriated through keeping what the law commands. Righteousness apart from the law's commands does not mean that believers can dispense with the moral norms of God's Old Testament law. The moral laws. You see what the New Testament says? A similar passage is Romans 8:3-5. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Although many older commentators view verse 4 as speaking of justification, okay, they believe it says that Christ came to satisfy the demands of the law so that believers could be declared righteous in the heavenly court, they are almost certainly wrong in that interpretation. Now, Christ fulfills the law for justification. Don't get me wrong. Absolutely, he does. Verse 4 speaks not of an objective heavenly declaration of righteousness, but of a subjective behavior. Christ died and rose again so that the law could be fulfilled, verse 4, in us. In us. Justification is objective to the sinner. Justification does not take place in us. That's a Roman Catholic view. It takes place in the heavenly court. You're declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. His paying the penalty for sin, his earning eternal righteousness by a sinless life. Further, Paul equates a Christian's habitual obedience to the Old Testament moral law as not walking according to the flesh. Now, the word walk is used in the New Testament of behavior or one's lifestyle. It's also found that way in the Old Testament too. How do you walk? What's your walk? Are you walking in righteousness or are you walking according to the world? Justification leads to obedience, but it is never achieved through obedience. Okay, that's against Roman Catholicism, and that's against the federal vision. Those who are regenerated and justified live according to the Holy Spirit, Paul says. Living according to the Spirit is not following mystical leadings or direct revelations, but following the Holy Spirit's divine revelation in God's law. The context supports this view, for Paul says in verse 7 that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. If you're unregenerate, if you're not a Christian, you're not going to live your life according to God's law. You're going to go out and you're going to, you know, get chicks and smoke dope and snort coke and have a good time, you know, according to the world. But when you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you put away all that garbage, all that sinful stuff, and hey, we're going to follow Christ now. We're going to obey the moral law. Then in verses 12 to 14, Paul contrasts living according to the flesh and living by the Spirit. If God's purpose in sending his Son was limited to our justification, the addition of the final clause, who live according to the Spirit, would be a non sequitur. The flesh renders the law impotent. The Spirit empowers us to obey it. So what did Christ come to do? Yes, he came to justify us from our sins. So we're declared righteous. But he also came for our sanctification. He's called our sanctification in 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 6. He died and rose again so that we would rise with him unto new life. We're united with Christ. That's the basis of our regeneration. That's the basis of our definitive sanctification. And that's the basis of our progressive sanctification in Christ. So that we can obey the law. Because the power of sin is broken in our lives and we receive the Holy Spirit, which gives us a desire to obey Christ, a desire to obey the law of God. Now, I'm not talking about perfectionism here. It is simply to say that obedience is a necessary aspect of Christian discipleship. We habitually obey. We're faithful to the covenant. We're not perfect. Christians sin every day. We pray every day, Lord, forgive us our trespasses. We pray that every day. But we don't live a habitual lifestyle of sin. 1 John, if we say we don't have any sin, we call God a liar. But if we commit sin, habitual sin, present continuous tense, then the love of God is not in us. Although the law cannot secure this obedience, the Spirit of God can, which of course flows from the redemptive work of Christ. John Murray's commentary well captures the apostle's point. He says this, quote, Since it is deliverance from the power of sin that is in the forefront, and since the law is the spirit of life, verse 2, is the regulating and controlling power of the Holy Spirit, verse 4, will have to be regarded as the design effect in us of the judgment executed by the power of sin and the cross of Christ, and of the inward operative power of the Holy Spirit based upon and emanating for that once-for-all accomplishment in the cross of Christ. The ordinance of the law is the righteous requirement of the law, 2:26, see Luke 1:6. It is eloquent of the apostle's view of the place of the law of God in the life of the believer, that he should conceive of the holiness which is the end promoted by the redemptive work of Christ as the fulfillment of the ordinance of God's law. It is all the more significant in this context because he had represented deliverance from the power of sin in 6:14 as proceeding from the fact that we are not under law but under grace. We're not under law as a means of justification. We're not under the covenant law of the covenant of works. We don't have to earn salvation. In chapter 7, he returned to that theme and showed that we are not under law because we have put to death the law through the body of Christ. And we have discharged, we are discharged from the law, Romans 7, 4 and 6. He has also demonstrated that the law was unto death because sin took occasion from the law to work all manner of lust, Romans 8:13. And finally, in this chapter, he had just spoken of the impotence of the law, Romans 8:3. How then can he construe the holiness of the Christian state as the fulfillment of the law's requirement? The fact, however, cannot be disputed, and it is conclusive proof that the law of God has the fullest normative relevance in that state, which is the product of grace. To construe the relations of law and grace otherwise is to go counter to the plain import of this text. We have been prepared for this, however, in the earlier notifications of the same effect. See 331, 615, 712, 14, 16, 22, 25. And in the subsequent development of the subject of sanctification, there is abundant corroboration. See 13, 8 to 10. The description given of those who are partakers of this grace is when consonant with the tenor of the passage. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, verse 2. And the contrast means that the directing power in their lives is not the flesh, but the Holy Spirit. It is the indwelling and direction of the Holy Spirit that the ordinance of the law comes to its fulfillment in the believer. And by the operations of grace, there is no antinomy between the law as demanding and the Holy Spirit as energizing. The law is spiritual, Romans 7:14, end of quote. The New Testament has an exceptionally high view of the moral law of God as revealed in the Old Testament. We don't see this view, well, that's for Israel. You know, it's tainted. You have to go to natural law, and you can go to natural law, and then if you can prove that it's okay by natural law, then yeah, maybe we should follow that. It doesn't have any of that nonsense. We have seen that Paul does not appeal to natural law as a reliable guide for Christians in their daily life, living or sanctification. Instead, he frequently appeals to the Old Testament revealed law given to Israel as the standard of sanctification for the Christian. Although he teaches that the law cannot justify anyone. Romans 3:10 to 20 and 28, Ephesians 2:8 to 9, Philippians 3:8 to 9, etc. Or empower anyone to habitually obey it, Romans 7:4 to 6 and 13. 8:3 to 10 and 2 Corinthians 3:6. He explicitly teaches that Jesus' redemptive work, which justifies the believer and results in his regeneration and possession of the Holy Spirit, enables the Christian to habitually walk according to God's commandments revealed in Scripture. As the Confession of Faith says, look, we're justified solely by Christ. We're justified by faith alone. But that doesn't remain. It's always attended by the other saving graces, sanctification. If you don't have a holy life, you don't have true faith. Faith that works is dead. It is obvious that Paul understood the difference between ceremonial and non-moral positive laws that only applied to Israel as a covenant nation, and moral laws, that is, moral natural and moral positive laws, that have abiding validity for the new covenant era. It's obvious that he talks that way. That's the way he thinks. In addition, we have seen that both Jesus and Paul have no problem quoting from moral laws in the Mosaic Code outside the Ten Commandments as binding and authoritative for Christians. Matthew 5:44, Matthew 22:37-39, Matthew 15:4-5, and 18:15. 1 Corinthians 5:1, 1 Corinthians 9:9, Romans 12:20, 1 Corinthians 5:18, etc. Van Drunen's paradigm that exalts natural law as an independent source of ethics for Christians explicitly contradicts the New Testament. The tendency of dispensationalists and the Reformed cousins to view the whole law of Israel as abrogated or tainted or inappropriate, including laws that are obviously moral in content, flows in part from a failure to distinguish between a change of covenantal administrations and the setting aside of the Mosaic Law with its temporary ceremonial redemptive types as a code and the moral laws within that code. Okay, that's why, you know, when he has these things, well, he makes these statements about, well, it's given to Israel in a particular, you know, it's for Israel. Well, that's true. It's for Israel, you know, in their redemptive context. And we agree with that. But you don't jump from that. Yes, it's a change of the administration of that covenant of grace, that administration of covenant of grace from Moses to the new covenant. There's a change, yeah. And the Mosaic covenant no longer applies to us. That's true. But you don't jump from that to saying that all the laws in it are tainted somehow and don't apply to us directly. They apply to us directly because they're moral laws. This idea that the Mosaic administration is no longer binding. Yes, that's true. No Christian would disagree. But each covenantal administration of the covenant of grace is not a watertight entity where nothing from before continues. In addition, the Mosaic covenant was designed to focus the covenant people's attention on personal and corporate holiness. This obviously involves special revelation regarding ethics and a moral, God-fearing, pleasing manner of life. The Mosaic covenant is a national covenant made with God's people when they became a nation. Therefore, the divine revelation given at that time also concerns itself with social justice. It's ridiculous to say that all those laws are redemptive, or they're all typical. You know, what's redemptive about not tripping a blind man? What's redemptive about not committing rape? They're moral laws. They're not redemptive laws. They're not typical laws. This category of necessity must also involve immutable ethical principles which are specifically applied in communities and in criminal justice. While we acknowledge that Israel as a redeemed people has different reasons and motives for keeping these justice and righteous laws, we cannot see how these laws should be restricted to Israel or a past dispensation when Scripture itself says they are righteous or just. To argue that they are somehow tainted because of the relationship to Old Testament Israel is really to argue that they are not really just, that they are somehow defective, inadequate, untrustworthy. Let's ignore them. Let's go to natural law. Or let's go to natural law and use natural law as a way to judge them and stand it. Let's put God's law on the dock and let's look at nature through autonomous human reason and empiricism, and then we'll decide what's good. It is to say they are not really an objective, immutable standard of righteousness. Consequently, men conclude that it is safer, wiser, and more biblical to ignore them and focus our attention on natural law. But Paul says the law is holy, just, and good, Romans 7:12. Moreover, Moses himself presents Israel's law as a model for the surrounding pagan nations, Deuteronomy 4:5-8. Paul says that everything we need for doctrine, life, and godliness is founded in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Now, I'm just going to talk about another view that I think is much more common than Van Drunen's view is really unusual. If you read his book and really pay attention to what he says, his book is radically unscriptural. It's very unusual what he's saying. But a more popular view that's more common is this idea that only the Ten Commandments are moral law. and thus only the Decalogue has abiding validity. That's a very common view. I want to address it just briefly. This view is puzzling and makes no sense whatsoever if we consider the following observations. First, Scripture presents the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law. And our standards, the Westminster Standards, teach that they are a summary of the moral law. Well, if they're a summary, that means there's laws outside of them that are also moral. The Westminster Larger Catechism is especially clear on this point. For each commandment is treated as a very general broad command, which is then explained by appealing to other moral laws outside the Decalogue. The command not to commit adultery includes a prohibition of fornication. I'm talking about the Larger Catechism. Unlawful lust, bestiality, and homosexuality. So they take the laws outside of the Ten Commandments that are moral in content, and they use those to flesh out the Ten Commandments themselves. That's the Larger Catechism's procedure. That's the procedure of theonomy. That's the procedure of Rush Dooney and Greg Bonson. There's nothing wrong with it. It's totally biblical. It's totally confessional to do that. The command not to commit murder includes a prohibition on name-calling, insults, unjust anger, physical violence. Okay, physical violence not done in self-defense. Manslaughter, brawling. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus interpreted the Ten Commandments in the same way as the Larger Catechism. Second, okay, he pointed out to the Pharisees and the scribes, hey, you may not have committed adultery. You may not have gone out and picked up some girl that's not your wife in a bar and had sex with her. But you've had unlawful lust in your heart. You may not have gone out and murdered somebody, but if you've ever called somebody a name, insulted them, or had unjust anger, or punched them in the face, you're guilty of murder. You see, Jesus does the same thing as the Larger Catechism. Second, if one restricts Old Testament biblical ethics to the Ten Commandments and argues that all the moral case laws in the judicial code are off limits, then one's understanding of the New Testament is crippled. For example, the word fornication, which refers to sexual immorality in general, can really only be understood against the background of Old Testament ethics. You know, the New Testament doesn't say one thing about bestiality, not one thing. The Bible assumes the Old Testament ethic. The New Testament does. Is one supposed to think that the Old and New Testaments have different rules regarding sexual immorality or murder? Third, the fact that there is only one true and living God who always speaks truthfully and authoritatively to his people, of logical necessity tells us that there must be perfect harmony and consistency between the ethics taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this dispensationalism, you know, the God of the Old Testament's mean and nasty, and the God of the New Testament's loving and nice. That's a really wicked, unscriptural way of viewing the Bible. It is a denial of God's justice and immutability to assume that a standard of ethics could change or be watered down or completely set aside or even partially be replaced for the New Covenant era. And then fourth, it is obvious that many of the laws within Israel's code are moral in content. There are laws about loving one's neighbor. Not God, you know, Matthew 18, 15 and following, it's based, you know, the Old Testament law says to love your neighbor, and then the context, well, that means you don't gossip about him behind his back. You don't say anything bad about him negatively. You go to him face to face and you work it out. That's right in the law. Not tripping a blind man. Returning lost property. Caring for the poor, orphans and widows. Manslaughter laws. Rape. Kidnapping. Accidental injuries. Home safety. Proper witnesses for a trial. Just punishments, etc. And they're all found, the New Testament bases all of those things on the Old Testament. To argue that such laws given by God are defective and untrustworthy of our attention and obedience is ludicrous. While our modern society is quite different than Israel's society, which is mainly an agricultural economy, these moral laws can be applied to different situations in life. The moral principles in the law never change. They only need to be applied to different situations. The Ten Commandments only position is unbiblical, irrational, and unconfessional. contradicts the larger catechism. It contradicts Jesus. It contradicts Paul. It contradicts James. It contradicts the meaning of ethics themselves. So I just wanted to bring that up because you'll hear that. Oh, the Ten Commandments, that's moral law. Everything else is positive law. Everything else is abrogated. Everything else, none of it applies to us. Oh, do you mean it's okay to commit rape? It's okay to punch somebody in the face? I mean, I don't know. Why are people so anti-God's law? I don't understand. It's so good. It's such a good thing. It's such a great document. It's so biblical. It's so wonderful. And then I think we'll have to stop there. But I'll just mention this for next week. I probably have one more on the Mosaic Law. In Jeremiah 31:33, which is quoted by Paul in Hebrews 8:10, we read that God's revealed law shall be written on the hearts of believers in the New Covenant era. So, he certainly thought it applies to today, didn't he? Now, he's not talking about natural law. He's talking about revealed law. Will be written on the same law. The Old Testament law will be written on the hearts of believers. So what do you do with that if you're a dispensationalist? What do you do with that? You never see, like I said, the only time you find Paul or anybody right appealing to natural law in the New Testament is to prove that Gentiles who do not have written revelation are guilty of sinning and need Christ. Romans 1:18 and following. They have natural law. They know God exists. They know the true God exists, but they reject him and they create idols. And Romans 2:14-15. They have the work of the law written on the heart. No, they don't have a written law, but there's enough there. There's enough left over. There's enough remaining. They don't have the whole law, but they have the work of the law. There's enough there that they know they're guilty. Because nobody in this world follows all of their principles perfectly. So they're guilty. They need Christ. That's it. There's nothing about looking to natural law as a standard for society or a standard for the church or a standard for Christians. There's nothing. That's all complete nonsense because men don't like the law of God. Because men hate the law of God and they create this scheme where they can get rid of the law and they can have this flexible natural law and they can have cultural surrender to idolatry and blasphemy and have a society where Christ is not king. That's what they want. But Christ is king. He's king over the church. He's king over the state. There are two kingdoms in this sense. There's the kingdom of grace, the church, the people that are believing Christ. But there's this king. There's also this realm. Luther talked about the left hand, the realm of the non-Christian. Are they under Christ's authority or not? Is he king over them or not? And the New Testament is explicit. And so is the Old Testament prophecies. Christ is king over them too. There's one king. There's one law. And there is the kingdom of grace. And but Christ's kingdom extends beyond the kingdom of grace. He rules over them with a rod of iron. They are under his authority. They are obligated to obey him. So this idea that, well, you got these two separate kingdoms and one's secular and one's, and they don't have to follow the Bible. They don't have to follow what God says. That's insanity. It's escapism. It's pietistical escapism. And it leads to people like Hitler coming to power, where Christians don't want to apply the law of God in the Bible to society. It's worse than what the Lutherans taught, the Orthodox, the old Lutherans. The pietistical Lutherans really got bad. But the older Lutherans would say, yeah, the church shouldn't tell the magistrate what to do at all. They taught that. But they would say that as a Christian, you should try to apply the law to society in your role as a Christian. But we'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your law, for your written revelation. It's perspicuous. It's perfect. It's sufficient. It's spiritual. It's righteous, holy, and just. We love your law. Oh, Lord, cause us to understand it and bend our hearts to obey it. Subdue that sinful flesh. Help us to put off the old man and to put on the new man created in Christ Jesus that we may live and walk according to your law, according to your statutes, according to your judgments, that we would be obedient and love, be totally showing our love to Christ. We hate that when we fail. We hate it when we don't obey. So cause us to obey, Lord, by your Spirit, as you promised in your word. In Jesus' name.